everybody. David Guzik here. If you're out there, join me. Type in a question in the chat window. And after a few beginning comments, I'll go and address those questions. Witness for Jesus, hey, hi to you as well. Glad you could join me today. It's a beautiful, sunny summer afternoon here in Santa Barbara, California. And I wasn't able to do a YouTube live session last week because I was at family camp at Forest Home. Wow, what a great time we had. And I'm going to do family camp again with my wife, Ingalil. And the plan is also to bring my son and his wife and their our grandkids. And together we'll be doing it the week of July the 4th next year, 2019. So if you want to join us at Forest Home for a wonderful family camp, join us. I think it'll be a great, great time. Any regard, last week, since I did my last YouTube chat, wow, I was in Denver, both for a pastor's gathering. What a great group of Calvary Chapel pastors there are there in the Colorado and greater Denver area. Wonderful time with those guys. And then as well, we did something special called the Expositors Collective. The Expositor Collective is not my invention, but boy, I really like this work that Cody, great. It was great to see you in Denver as well. But we did that out in Aurora, Colorado, which is right outside of Denver. And it was a tremendous time that we had in this Expositors Collective where we're seeking to train young men and women in their skills as expository studiers, if I could use that term, and teachers. And so, wow, it's a very intensive 24-hour period. It starts Friday afternoon and it ends Saturday about 1 o'clock or so in the afternoon. And boy, was that a great time. So I really appreciated the time in Denver. And then very quickly after that, I got back from Denver on Saturday. And on Sunday, we were supposed to be at Forest Home in the beautiful San Bernardino Mountains there for family camp. And it was wonderful to meet a lot of new people there, meet some other pastors who were helping to also put on the family camp, Aaron McRae from Hillside Church, Community Church there. Anyway, it was just a great time. I really enjoyed time out there at Forest Home, but it's good to be back. It's good to be looking forward to a month ahead. Something I just wanted to share with you very quickly from God's word. You know, one of my favorite psalms, somebody asked me last week what my favorite psalm was. And I said, well, my general tendency is to say that my favorite part of the Bible is whatever it is that I'm studying right now at the time. And that's true. However, if there is any one psalm that kind of has a special place in my heart, it's Psalm 119. And I could drop a finger down almost anywhere in Psalm 119 and talk to you about it. But let me just relate this to you. Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104. Here we go. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You know, the author of Psalm 119, which is commonly attributed to David, the great psalmist of Israel, but is not specifically in the scriptures attributed to him. Whoever the psalmist was of Psalm 119, he loved God's word. I don't know about you, but I got something of a sweet tooth. I love sweets. And the idea that the Bible and the message of God's word could be as satisfying to us as something sweet, like honey or candy or ice cream or something like that. That's a thing that's foreign to a lot of people. But let me tell you what I often say. The reason why I love the Bible so much, it's not because of academic things that I learned, even though the Bible is just such a rich treasure trove of academic truth. It's not just, you know, to amass Bible knowledge. It's because, again and again, my testimony is God meets me in his word. It's a place where I really felt, and I can't just describe how God draws near to me as I give attention to his word, as I consider what he says, as I try to take it seriously for my life, as I'm sure many of you do as well. I just feel the pleasure and the presence and the nearness of God, and that's something very, very precious to me. So I want to encourage you with that. When you approach your Bible, don't approach it just as a duty. Don't approach it just as something for you to do, to tick off an obligation. Don't approach it just out of habit or custom, but look forward to it and pray and hope and say, Lord, I pray that you would meet me in your word today. I want to know, I want to see, I want to meet you in and through your word. Now, look, I'm not trying to imply that every time we read the Bible, it's going to be this experience of mystical transformation. Not at all. But there's just something beautiful and powerful about the way that God meets us in and through his word. Nor do I mean to imply that that's the only place we can or should meet with God. But it is a wonderful place, and I'm grateful for it. A question here. My question is on Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Who are the they in verse 3? Does it refer to the harpists of verse 2 or to the 144,000? This would determine if Mount Zion is literal or symbolic. Well, let me take a look at that. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation is easy to find because it's the last book in your Bible. Revelation 14, 3 says this, "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." I would just say that the most natural reading of that passage would attribute the they to being the 144,000. Because it's the 144,000 that are mentioned in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 14. And then, of course, we have a mention of the harpists in verse 2. But the fact that it's the 144,000 that learn the song, as it's mentioned in verse 3, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the Lamb, no one could learn that song except that gives a strong preference to the idea that it is, in fact, the 144,000 who are singing that song. So whether or not they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion symbolically, because Mount Zion is associated both with a literal place, Jerusalem is founded on Mount Zion, or excuse me, the Temple Mount area. It's a reference to Jerusalem when you read Mount Zion. But then there's also the idea that there is a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion. Both ideas are at work in the scriptures. One does not exclude the other. And sometimes we just have to tease it out with context there in that context. So a little bit difficult, though, with this is that sometimes we approach the book of Revelation as if it were laid out strictly chronologically. Listen, we need to understand that our Western mindset doesn't exactly jive with the Near Eastern mindset of the ancient world, where we in our Western mindset, we are much more concerned with a linear chronology. You know, B follows upon A, C follows upon B, you know, tell me a story in its chronological sequence, don't go out of order, and don't go back and tell me the story again. The ancient Near Eastern mind is not so interested in chronology. A lot of times it'll tell a story from one angle and then go back and tell aspects of the story from another angle, fill in more details, as it were. So, that's a big part of that whole idea. Sometimes we want to make the book of Revelation more chronologically rigid than I believe it to be. I believe that there's some definite overlap and some going back over things in the book of Revelation. Next question. In Genesis, hey, Isaac, when the sons of God had relations with human women, was it the fallen angels themselves or did they possess the human men? Well, Isaac, you're putting your finger here on a question that's the cause of a lot of controversy. It has to do with the Nephilim there of Genesis. And this is kind of a big deal and something that's kind of been the cause of a lot of debate among Christians. And I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 6. It says, "There were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And I need to be very upfront with you all. The majority opinion throughout church history has been that this represents merely the intermarriage between a godly line of Seth and an ungodly line of Cain. It was a wicked intermarriage, if for lack of a better term. That's kind of been the majority approach throughout church history. Now, that's not an approach I disagree with, but I like to be very upfront. When I'm talking about something that's kind of been a minority view in the eyes of the church throughout history, I don't mind taking a minority view if I feel that the scriptures justify it, but I just want to be upfront about it. I'm not certainly not alone in this, but there are many people who believe that that reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men refers to some kind of union between fallen angelic beings and human beings, women specifically. Now, again, I need to be very careful and say, no matter what approach you take to this problem, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Why did this occasion such a severe judgment from God? No matter what approach you take with that, there's problems. There are several positions I take in biblical understanding, not because I think that they're airtight and have no problems, but because I prefer the problems of this position compared to the problems of the other position. And basically, I think that it's most likely, scripturally speaking, even though, again, I just take pains as I understand this minority view, but that this was some kind of demonic involvement and corruption in humanity. Now, Isaac puts his finger on, I think, something that is perhaps a plausible explanation. A question that is often asked, and people sometimes with outrage say, look, Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Therefore, angelic beings are therefore without sex or gender. It's impossible for them to have relations with human beings. This is all just kind of a fantasy. Well, I will point out that Jesus was speaking of faithful angels when he said that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And Jesus didn't exactly say that they couldn't marry or be given in marriage. He just said that they don't. And that may have only been a reference of Jesus saying that faithful angels are in fact faithful. They obey God and they don't get involved in this kind of stuff. But rather than thinking of some kind of bizarre, almost horror movie kind of demonic union with a human being, I think that it's more likely, although look, I'm the first one to admit, I don't have the answers to all this. There's problems with my approach, but I believe the problems with other approaches are in my perspective. Even greater, I believe that it was some unique form of demonic possession. So that these women had relations with human men, but human men who were in some way uniquely and terribly possessed by demons in a way that provided some kind of corruption to the gene pool. Again, is that a great explanation? I don't know. But to me, fitting in best, especially with what I'm going to say, it, Gonzo Shimura. He quotes here from Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, which speaks of the angels that did not keep their first estate. And I think that the Jude passage is specifically compelling because it puts the sin of these angels who did not keep their first estate in the days of Noah, it puts them on the same level as Sodom and Gomorrah, which one of their sins, not their only sin, but one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was this illicit union. So that's one piece of evidence that I think is tied into the package. The other great piece of evidence for me from the Genesis perspective is just simply this. What was it that predicated such a horrific judgment of God? Look, I know that when we depict Noah and the ark, we usually do it in cartoon characters, and it's very cheery. It's something that looks great. You know, hey, there it is. There, Noah's smiling. The animals are smiling. Everybody's smiling. Well, listen, yeah, Noah and the animals are smiling because they were going to be rescued, but everybody else was going to perish. It was a massive, and I mean this respectfully, but it was a horrific judgment that happened at the time of Noah. And what predicated that? To me, it had to be some transgression so far out of the ordinary of a believer marrying an unbeliever that predicated, that was the cause for such a great transgression. So, Gonzo, I agree with you there. Those passages from Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, I think are very relevant. As for the transhuman aspect, listen, I just don't know that I would go there. I don't know if I know enough about the definition of transhuman. I don't know if that's, but I haven't done my work on that. So I wouldn't want to talk about that. Okay, another question here. Thanks, Witness for Jesus. How do cessationists explain the sign miracles of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 5 through 6? Do they believe there is a return of the sign gifts during the tribulation period? Well, that's an excellent question. And for some cessationists, now maybe I should define a term here. I know we're talking a little bit inside baseball, and maybe if you're a little bit newer to the Christian faith, or maybe just aren't familiar with some of this terminology, you might be a little lost. Cessationists refer to those who believe that some of the gifts that God gave to the early church by the Holy Spirit ended with the early church, in particular with the writing of the New Testament and the death of the first apostles. And the idea is that sign gifts, gifts of a more supernatural, and I hope I'm not twisting it at all to say gifts of a little more spectacular nature, that those have died out and that they no longer continue. They died with the apostles and with the first century. I don't know how. Now, many cessationists, those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased, many of those don't regard the book of Revelation as literal in any way. And so it's no problem for them, because anything can mean anything, basically, in the book of Revelation. And they aren't trapped or pinned down by any kind of specific detail. For those who take the book of Revelation, what I regard as a bit more seriously, it is a problem. And I can't answer for a cessationist as to what they think of that. I think that is a difficult thing to deal with. I do believe, I don't know if I would say that I am a complete continuationist, just on this thing. I think that there's one gift that God gave to the authors of Scripture that he does not give today, that he stopped giving with the closing of the canon. And that is the gift to be able to hear God perfectly. This is what we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that God so guided those authors of what we have in the Bible. God so guided them so that what they produced was the inspired word of God. I do believe that God may use people today and speak in some sense in a prophetic manner or such, but never with the idea that what they say is perfect. Now, God can only speak perfectly. There's no other way that God can speak. He's God. But the gift of a human being to be able to hear and transmit what God says perfectly, I don't believe God's given that gift anymore. And therefore, if anyone does believe that they have a word of prophecy, it should be judged, that it should be held with a very humble heart, and it should always be surrendered not only to the Scriptures, but to the wisdom of church leadership. Unism. When Christ said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," have you heard this to be used as a justification for socialism or collectivist societies? Yes, I have, but the more common scriptural justification for socialism or collectivist societies is found in the book of Acts, where in the early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 4, I believe, it says that they shared everything together in common, and that's how the early church lived together, with sort of this sharing collectivist attitude. And some people point to that as an early example of communism, saying that Christianity is favorable towards socialism or communism. Let me say, I think that to say that in Acts chapter 4 is a justification for socialism, I think is a great misunderstanding of what the Scripture says. Let me read you that passage from Acts chapter 4. It starts at verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Again, that's Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So people say, well, see, the early church was communist, it was socialist, so should we be? Listen, there is a huge difference between the socialism of the 20th century and the 21st century, and what is described in Acts chapter 4. And it's such a huge difference that it makes them completely unalike. And the difference is one was voluntary and one is compelled by the point of a gun by a government. The Bible is completely in favor of the voluntary sharing of one person's goods with another. The Bible gives a specific declaration of the right to personal property, which is something that socialism classically denies. Everything belongs to the collective. But the Bible, simply in the commandment, you shall not steal, means that what I have, God has entrusted to me some sense of ownership. This cup that I have, if God says, you shall not steal, if you steal it from me, it's theft, because the cup doesn't belong to you or the collective. It belongs to me, at least in a stewardship sense. So just the simple command, thou shalt not steal, is a death blow to the idea of mandatory socialism, mandatory communism. And if that isn't enough, I think that the world doesn't take seriously enough the death toll of communism, socialism in the 20th century. Friends, really, estimates of anywhere from 80 to 100 million dead by the collectivist, socialist, totalitarian governments of the 20th century. This is surely something for anybody who loves people, anybody who loves the world the way God loves the world, would say this is not a system for believers to champion. Voluntary sharing, praise the Lord, do it more and more. Forced collectivist sharing at the point of a gun, it's been nothing but the cause of deprivation and terror on this earth. Next one, Juliet. Welcome, Juliet. Glad you're here. Hey, everybody, thanks for the thumbs up, for the likes. More and more of those. Look, I'm not saying this out of some need for personal affirmation. Believe me, I'm doing okay in that department. But your likes help make the channel more visible to other people. And so my people tell me, David, remember to ask for the likes, because every like just makes the channel just a little bit more visible. Anyway, Juliet, to your question. Hello, do I stop sharing God's word to someone I think is not interested, or do I keep going? I know God will intervene, but do I keep trying to stop or go to the next person? Juliet, for the most part, I would say move on, especially if you sense that there's kind of a wall building up, that they're becoming hardened against you. If they seem to be pleasantly rejecting what you're saying, well, then maybe you continue on. But in the most part, when people seemed hardened against what God says, against the message of the gospel, then it usually is wise for us to just, in a very winsome, cheerful way, look, we're not shaking the dust off our feet. We're not rejecting them as people, but we're just saying, okay, look, you've heard what I got to say about Jesus. I'm going to move from the talking phase to the praying phase with you. Praying phase, I should say. And I'm going to pray for you. And as God gives me the grace, I'll continue on in those kind of prayers. Okay. Unism asks, where can we buy these cups? Well, I got this off of a site, I think, called Zazzle. I like the cup. I was looking for just an Enduring Word cup that I could buy. Holds my water. Sparkling water in this cup. I never liked sparkling water until I moved to Europe. And that's what all the Europeans drink. And then suddenly I liked sparkling water after being made to drink it. So that's what I like to drink now. So I don't know. Maybe we'll figure out to have a way that you could get an Enduring Word cup. Another question from Unism. Whereby finances for which one has worked and earned be forfeited to the state of the governing body? And if so, are they incorrect? How could this be refuted? Well, the idea of taxation is valid. Jesus affirmed it with the very same scripture that you referred to before. Not only that passage, though, where Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God. But also in the New Testament, Paul affirmed the idea of taxation. And Jesus did on other occasions say he paid the temple tax. He paid the other taxes that were required. The whole reason for Jesus's parents, or at least his mother and his adoptive father, moving to Bethlehem for the birth was to obey a command about taxation. Now, there's a difference between taxation and confiscation. And there becomes a level at which taxation is immoral. It's theft. What exactly is that percentage? I don't know if I can say. But there is a level of taxation which I do believe becomes sinful. It becomes immoral. It's confiscation rather than taxation. So anyway, that's the idea there behind that unism. Isaac, where can I get a hold of your preaching and teaching resources from your time in Generation Bible College, the notes and the book you used? I seem to have misplaced those resources when I moved. Isaac, how could you misplace those things? Listen, Isaac, send me an email. Tell me exactly what it is that you're looking for, and I'll see what I can do. I can't make any promise to you, but I'll see what I can do. So get back to me on that, Isaac. Am I still teaching at Generation Bible College? No. Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, we closed down Generation Bible College a little more than a year ago, and it was the right move to do. We thought it really just from a cost-benefit analysis, it just really wasn't working. Listen, it's expensive to live here in Santa Barbara, and just the whole thing together made it seem just like a wiser course for our fellowship to not be encumbered with this. And so Generation Bible College is not presently operation. Brent. Hi, Brent. Hi, David. I have a big problem with false converts who say they believe but don't read their Bible, don't have a desire for holiness, but you convince them for or rebuke them to repentance, help. You can't convince them otherwise. Wow, Brent, that's a tough question. And I think prayer, I think you having a loving, giving example unto them. But it is a problem. It is some people are what we would consider to be false converts in the sense that they get just enough of a response to Jesus to sort of inoculate them. You know how an inoculation works, an immunization, where they give you just a small bit of smallpox and your body develops antibodies against it. So then you don't get the full-blown case of smallpox. Well, some people almost seem like that's how it is with them in Christianity. They embrace a very small, weakened dose of Christianity, but then they think they know it or have it all. Listen, one of the marks of someone who's really born again is they'll show some desire to keep growing. And if they don't show a desire to keep growing, I won't immediately say that they're not saved. Listen, it comes down to oftentimes that's being a question that only God can decide. But it does mean that something's not right. Something's not working right in their pathway to maturity. And so, Brent, I feel bad for you, but I would just say pray. If you can speak a winsome word, probably a display of your anger or frustration with them is not going to help. It'll probably just make them feel defensive and maybe even victimized. So that's what I would do. That's funny, David. Made me laugh when he said started loving sparkling water was staying in Europe. I grew up with it and can't drink it. Well, I guess that's you and me different there. I enjoy it quite immensely. I find the sparkling waters in Europe especially wonderful. Any recommended Bible colleges that you can recommend? Listen, if you're looking for a Bible college program, and by that I mean something that maybe isn't exactly the kind of thing that you would fit into a four-year bachelor's program, although could very well be on the track to it, Calvary Chapel Bible College at Murrieta Hot Springs has a great program. If you're looking for a shorter program that's more discipleship-oriented, Calvary Bible Institute in Joshua Springs, California. Man, they got a great program there. So there's a few great programs out there. Drop me an email or a line if you want some more information. I love the inoculation. Thanks, Brent. Favorite work on Nehemiah? Well, off the top of my head, it's a little more devotional nature. It's not so much a academic commentary, but Jeff is asking favorite word on Nehemiah. Thanks for the question, Jeff. Jeff, I'd say my favorite work on Nehemiah is by Alan Redpath, Victorious Christian Service. It's wonderful. Unism, is there such a thing as too much or excessive humility? Well, yeah. Well, no. There's not such a thing as excessive or too much humility. There is such a thing as false humility. And false humility is like a faux humility. It's a twisted, a pseudo humility. And that's always wretched. But no, it's not an excessive one. And for the last question, Gonzo, do you have a Bible app that you app that I like? Listen, we're praying that we get nailed down. Hey, Bruce, hi to you. Good to see you yesterday. We're hoping to get an Enduring Word app out sooner rather than later. I'd really like to get that out there. But listen, Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible is fantastic. Both their desktop presence, of course, blb.com, blb.org, or their app is a tremendous resource. Hey, I just want to say one other thing here, and I know I'm leaving this to the end. I'll pick it up till next time. For the next live stream, I'm going to be doing this again next Thursday, again at noon. If you like the question and answer format, why don't you just throw a one, the number one, up in the chat, or you could do it in the comments section as well. But if you'd like me to add something else, maybe cover a specific book of the Bible in a crash course, hear my testimony, describe missions and missionaries, maybe do a live stream dealing with the phenomenon of revival, something I'm very interested in. If you'd like me to see my hand, indicate here in the comments. You could leave a number two for something different, or in the chat window or on the comments that are associated with this video. And again, I appreciate the likes, not for my sake. Believe me, I'm a fairly secure man when it comes to that kind of thing. But I will just say this, that the likes help other people to find it on the YouTube platform. Great for your responses here, Unism, Cody. This is great. Maybe it gives me a lot to talk about because, listen, I got a lot to talk about, the Christian life, the Bible, what God's working in our lives. I enjoy these YouTube live sessions together with you, and I hope that you'll join me next time. Again, if you got those suggestions for me to do something new or add a little bit something different to these Thursday sessions, then please just leave a comment under the YouTube video or something in the chat window. God bless you. I'm so glad that you could join us today and another great YouTube session. Bye-bye. And thank you especially to everybody who tuned in and was a part of our great session today. Thanks a lot.